Well, it's a pretty amazing story. God not only has written, but is writing. And I want to keep reminding us that the story is still ongoing, that you and I are a part of the story that God is writing. We are in the part of the story where Israel today comes to a mountain. Come to Mount Sinai, and I have a question for you. When you think of Mount Sinai and Israel, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when you think of the scene at Mount Sinai? There's probably a variety of answers, although I would guess that perhaps the most common one is that's where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Back in 1956, Charles Heston popularized that epic film now, The Ten Commandments. It was written by Cecil DeMille back as a silent movie in 1923. Redone in 1956, it's become an epic. And so I think for many, when we think of Mount Sinai, we think, well, that's where God gave the Ten Commandments to us. 3 years ago, I walked through this passage, and for me, I found it to be one of the most moving passages in all the Old Testament. I wasn't expecting it. It surprised me. And so as we walk through this scene today, I pray that God might open your eyes to what was really happening here at Mount Sinai, because it's a profound movement in the story. Hopefully you'll see that as we go through it. Again, we're walking through the story. We started way back at the beginning when there was a God that was before anything existed. He creates this stage called planet Earth and this universe in which he places that, upon which he is going to set the stage for a drama that is going to be played out, directed by God himself. He then creates man as a key component of all he created, the only thing he created in his image. Other things reflect God's glory, but there was something unique about man in terms of man's ability to relate and connect with this God. God had a special plan relationally with mankind. Then we saw that mankind sinned against God, and everything changed. We saw that sin dramatically affects a lot of things, but most importantly, it affects that connection and relationship with the God who was our creator. So man is out of the garden, and we see that the theme of judgment comes because God cannot leave the world. God cannot leave mankind in the state of sin. And so we see judgment enters the scene. And then God has a plan, and he picks a nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's 12 boys. They found themselves in Egypt, enslaved to Pharaoh. God, again, you know, from the lower story, it doesn't make sense. Why would God enslave his people in such horrific situations for such a long time? And yet, God is, from the upper story, he's preparing a metaphor of enslavement. And so we see that continually God is building towards the climax of this story. This week now we see that after being delivered from Egypt through the sea, after the people have seen all that God has done, all the plagues, destroying the Egyptian army, bringing them through the sea, water out of rocks, manna down from heaven, and now we see that they arrive at this place called Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, it's also called. It's been 47 days since they left Egypt. They tell us it's about an 11-day trip from Egypt to the Promised Land. 11 days. They're on day 47. They will spend 2 years at Mount Sinai. God promises the promised land, it's 11 days, and it will take years. And so we must begin to ask ourselves, maybe it's not just about the destination, maybe it's about the journey along the way. Maybe for you and I, it's not just about when we all get to heaven, that's what a day that's going to be, but there's a journey that we're walking, and perhaps there are important things that are happening along the way as we travel to this place. We're going to read from Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6 this morning, and then we'll walk through the experience of Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So we see that, let's just walk through these experiences that Moses has. So Moses heads up the mountain for the first time. He's 80 years old. It's about a 2 to 3 hour hike. Kind of be like walking steps, stairways for 2 to 3 hours. But God calls Moses up, gives him the strength to do it. He goes up to the into the mountain, and God speaks these words. And he said, I want you to go back to the people. I want you to tell them that I want to make a covenant with them, that they'll be my treasured possession, that I will set them apart as a blessed and holy nation. And so we see here, as we read these words, this God, who, yes, created everything in the world, but not only that, this God is interested in a relationship with his people. Very interested. You know, it would kind of be like if you were, you know, God wasn't just guiding them through the wilderness. It was like if you were being led by a tour guide. He was pointing things out and showing you things. And then at some point in the conversation, the tour guide leaned over to you and said, "How would you like to go out and have dinner with me?" Well, all of a sudden, that would like, oh, this person's inviting me into a different level of relationship. This relationship is moving deeper, more personal than I thought. I thought he was just my tour guide. And so in kind of a sense here, God has brought them out, and he's this God who's, you know, shown them his power. But now we begin to hear these words that God is going to call them his treasured possession, a nation set apart for himself. And so Moses heads down the mountain. Probably wasn't a lot easier going down the mountain than it was going up the mountain. And so he heads back down to the people. He tells them what God has said, and the people say, "We're in, Moses. Tell God we're all in. We want to enter into that covenant with this God who's offering this kind of relationship with us." And I think as we walk through this, and the reason this passage is so profound is we have to realize that, You know, it wasn't very long ago, and they didn't even know what God's name was. They knew there was a God of Israel, and they knew he was powerful, but and they knew, you know, he had the power to bring plagues, but this is starting to get much more personal. God is inviting them into a specific relationship with himself. So Moses heads back up the mountain, trip number two. Back up the mountain, he goes to God and he says, God, they said yes. They're all in. So God said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show them my presence in a way they have never experienced me before. In fact, they'll hear me speak out of the thunder so that they will know, Moses, that I am speaking to you. So Moses, I want you to head back down. To go down to the people. So Moses heads down a second time, goes to the people and says, okay, I talked with God and he said we need to, you should concentrate. All of us should consecrate ourselves because in 3 days, God is going to do something amazing. Something you have never seen before. And so the people go down, they prepare themselves, and on the third day, it happens. And the description, I mean, just try and picture this. The smoke that all of a sudden just starts rising out of the mountain. You ever seen these industrial smokestacks of, you know, just smoking, probably black smoke up out of the top of the mountain. It says there is a, there's fire, there's lightning. It says that there is, this whole mountain begins to shake. And there's a sound of a trumpet. And the trumpet's getting louder and louder and louder. And it's right at that point that God said, Moses, why don't you come up here? I don't know if you can imagine this, but the people are there. They're trembling. And Moses walks up into the middle of that place. I mean, there's a picture there of a God so powerful, you would think he would just destroy Moses in an instant, and yet, in the midst of his incredible power, he preserves Moses in his presence. And Moses goes up into that. Then God speaks to Moses. He said, Moses, you know what? You need to go down again. You need to warn the people, lest I smite them if they come too close. And so Moses again goes down the mountain, speaks to the people, and then God says, I want you to come back up. I want you to bring Aaron with you. I have something that I want to give you. And so Moses and Aaron go up, back up into the mountain, and God here gives them the Ten Commandments. He speaks it to them. Moses doesn't have the tablets yet, but he speaks the Ten Commands. God gives a number of guidelines, things like treating slaves, personal injury, social responsibility, all of the festivals that they are to keep. And then God sends him down and says, I want you to share all this with the people. These are the terms of my covenant. So Moses goes down, the people say, we're in. We'll enter this. There's a sacrifice. And, you know, the word covenant actually means to cut. And so there was a sacrifice that was given as a sign of this covenant. Blood was shed, which symbolized the enactment of the covenant. So guess what happens next? God calls Moses back up the mountain. And so Moses heads back up the mountain, and here's something happens, because it happens that's pretty amazing, and it's easy to skip over. But this is an amazing scene. In fact, I noticed that the story didn't, you know, it doesn't include all of the passages. The story didn't include this one. If I was editing that, I would recommend putting this scene in, because this is an amazing, amazing picture. Look at chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. And here's how we understand this. There's the terms of the covenant. There's the cutting or the blood signifying that people are committing to this. And then there would be a meal. There would usually be a covenant meal. And so here's the covenant meal. Chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw God, is what it says. I don't know what they saw, but it says they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, he did not destroy them. Even though they saw him, he did not destroy them. And they beheld God and ate and drank. I mean, I think that's just such a profound experience that these men of Israel had. We don't know who that was. There's another interesting, it says up in verse 20 of chapter 23, behold, God says, I'll send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I prepared. Be careful to pay attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice, do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So there's this reference to this angel. We don't hear a lot about this, but there was evidently an angel. And, you know, when they came to Jericho, there was an angel that showed up with Joshua. And most commentators feel that was a personification of the person of Jesus Christ. It's very possible that when it says they saw God, they talk about his feet, that this was a personification of Christ himself in their midst. We don't know for sure. But it was an amazing experience that they had. Moses goes back down. He's not down there long, and God calls him back up. It says he was in God's glory, for the glory of God, for 6 days. I just can't imagine what that was like. And then 40 days and 40 nights with God. He gave him all the instructions for the tabernacle. And there's many chapters, you'll find in the book of Exodus, on the details of the tabernacle. Those were all recorded during that time. And God gave him the 2 tablets of stone written, it says, with the very finger of God. It took a while, however. It took longer than the people expected. And they began to think and wonder that maybe Moses had died up there. Their leader was gone. They began to lay awake at night and worry and mull it over. And pretty soon they were conjuring up images of their past gods and thinking, well, if Moses is gone and God has abandoned us, then maybe we should go back to the gods of Egypt. And they turned in their ornaments of gold and earrings, and they made the golden calf. So here comes Moses with, on these tablets of stone written, the 10 commandments of God, establishing the core basis of the covenant. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven image. And Moses is walking down with these very commands, and God warns him on the way, Moses, you're going to find it's not a very good scene when you get down there. And Moses comes down, and he can't believe what he sees. He sees the people in a wild party and immorality and worshiping this golden calf. And he is so angry. He is so angry. I think this is probably the most angry Moses ever got. And he grabs Aaron. He says, Aaron, what are you doing? And Aaron had, you know, well, the people, and he had his excuses, and he was so upset that he took this, it says that he took the calf and he ground it into powder. You guys ever go out in the back with a with a splitting maul when you got a lot of pent up something inside and just have at it? Well, you get the picture here that Moses just took this and demolished this golden calf. It says he ground it up, put it in water, and made them drink it. That's how upset he was. And then he said, who's on the Lord's side? And Levites came and joined Moses. And so God instructed Moses to send them out, and they slaughtered 3,000 of their own people. That's how serious this whole situation was. We see the covenant which God had so faithfully given has been destroyed in their behavior and how they responded. And so Moses heads back up the mountain again. Another time, and he's up there pleading with God that God would forgive the nation. And this enters into this, to me, this incredibly moving scene. And we'll come back to it at the end. But we see that God says, okay, I will forgive the people of Israel, but there are a couple of consequences. Consequence number one, there'll be a plague. Many people will die from that plague. We see that in Exodus 33, we see the second consequence. And this consequence is very significant. He says, go up. I forgive you. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is chapter 33, verses 3 and 4. A land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. We see over in verse 15, Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And so we see here that God says, look, I've given myself to you. This is the way people have treated my covenant. You can go to the land, but I'm not going with you. We'll come back in our application and look at that one more time. Moses goes back down, only once more to be called back up. This time he comes up with two blank tablets. He goes up. This time we are told that Moses wrote them. First time it was the finger of God. This time Moses writes the commands once again. He's there 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. By the way, that's impossible. You can't survive 40 days without water. Human beings cannot survive. You can survive 40 days without food, but not without water. And so God miraculously sustains Moses in this time. It says, when he came down, his face was glowing from being in the presence of God in such a way that people could not even look at him. Such was the power of that encounter with God. So there we have it. 8 times up and down the mountain. At least that was my count. I mean, what an experience this is on Mount Sinai. I hope we can see it. It's much bigger than just 10 commandments, as important as those are. So let's look at the upper story for a little bit, and then we'll come back and end on our story. Just a few reflections on the upper story. This is a very clear indication that this is a God who created us for relationship with himself. Knowing God personally is his desire. That's the first thing that struck me. He is a covenant-making God. Knowing him personally is his desire for you, as we'll see in a moment when we look at our story. I mean, what an experience for Moses. Can you imagine? I mean, just reflect on the kinds of ways in which he personally heard from and experienced God. I mean, God had to have been speaking to him audibly as he wrote all these things down. Hearing the voice of God, speaking 40 days, or living with God, in essence, 40 days and 40 nights. The covenant meal with the 70, I mean, on and on. This is a God who desires to know us personally. Here's the second thing that struck me. How we live is very important to God. God had terms for his covenant. He gave the law. The law was never intended not to be fulfilled. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to put aside the law to say it wasn't important. I came to fulfill it. And so we see that how we live is important. We see that there are significant consequences when we don't live our lives according to that. Forgiveness, yes, but significant consequences for the people. Another observation is that living in obedience seems to be a struggle here in the story. Adam and Eve, we go back to the very beginning. They fell. Cain and Abel, the generation of Noah. I mean, God's own people, it's just one string of failures after another. I mean, God is just in the process here of, they haven't even really consummated the covenant relationship that God has with his people, and the people are already worshiping another lover. They've already broken the commands, and they're still on the way from the press down the mountain. And so we're beginning to see here that evidently people can't keep the commands, and this is important to the story. Because we're going to discover that one of the primary purposes of the commands is not so that you and I think we could keep them. One of the primary purposes of the commands is to show us that we can't keep them. To lead us to another solution to our continual breaking of the covenant through the sin in our lives. And the final thing that we see here going on in the upper story is that sin affects the heart of God. Sin affects the heart of God. You know, God is not like us, but we are in some ways like him. And one of the ways that we are like God is we have a heart that feels. We have a heart that responds to love. We have a heart that is grief-stricken when love is broken, and we have a heart that responds in joy when love is expressed. God is not void of emotion. Becomes very clear in the story. As we feel pain and pleasure and grief and joy, so God experiences these things. And these are incredibly moving scenes when we see the disappointment and the grief in the heart of God as his people act contrary to the covenant which he's making with them. What I do, what you do, affects the heart of God. So let's look finally at our story. You know, one of the primary purposes of this morning that I would like to get us to see is that Sinai is way beyond just keeping the commands. And your life and my life is way beyond just living out a certain lifestyle. Living the, quote, Christian life. Obeying the rules, as it were. I think I mentioned this before, but as the little girl who's up front at the podium with, they had one of those big Bibles up there, and she's pretending that she's reading the Bible. And she's reading, no, 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 no. The Bible's about no. You know, all God's promises are not no. All God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we see that God is not a no God. God is a yes God. It's not about simply obeying the rules. It's about entering into this relationship with God. And so, just two sections I want to jump back to as we conclude. The first one is in chapter 19 again, verses 3 to 6. 19, 3 to 6. I want you to hear this, but I want you to take it out of their story, and we're gonna look at it in our story, in your story. It says, "Thus shall you say to the house of Israel, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." So who are your Egyptians? Who are your Egyptians? Who are the powers in your life that are seeking to destroy you? Who are the powers in your life that are seeking to keep you enslaved to sin? What are the powers that are keeping you from living out that covenant? God came, and as he destroyed the powers of Egypt, as he destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, so God has destroyed those powers in your life in an even more profound way. Colossians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and your uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive, having canceled us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That's what God's done for you. He has disarmed those powers that have the power to enslave us and to destroy us. It says that he bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to himself. I get the image here of a children's movie where someone is falling to their doom and down swoops an eagle underneath them and catches them and brings them back to the home of the one who is rescuing. We've all seen that kind of a scene. That's the picture here that God says, "I want you to tell my people. I want you to give them this picture of an eagle catching them on their wings and bringing them to myself." It's a very intimate picture. It's a very personal picture that God gives here. And then God says, "You'll be my treasured possession." Is that how you see yourself? I mean, when you think about your relationship to God right now as you're sitting here, do you think of yourself as a treasured possession, that God treasures you as his possession? Because that's what it says. That as we live in covenant relationship with him, that he sees us as his treasured possession. And here's the final thing. I think probably the most moving for me, I think the most moving passage in the Old Testament is in chapter 33, where God has written up this covenant, and he is totally in. He is all in. He's committing himself to complete faithfulness, and it's like he's walking to the bride's house with the ring, and he knocks on the door and opens it, and there's another lover in the house. When we got married, We got married in this little church. It was just packed. I'll never forget this moment. As long as I live, we're in the basement. The photographer was saying, Kim and Vicky, we need to cut the cake. And we're making our way there. And I had a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around. And it was a guy by the name of Bill. Young man, been in my youth group. He's probably 26 years old. Tough life. But I developed a relationship with him and kind of became like a dad. I turned around and the tears were just running down his face. Just pouring down his face, and he couldn't help it. I mean, here we were on this joyous occasion and he was in a different world. And he said, I bought a ring. I sold everything I had. I bought a ring and I came to give it to her and she was with another guy and he was just bawling. And I thought of this scene. I was thinking, what goes on in the heart of God in a moment like that? And he comes to Moses, and I think we can understand this. He said, Moses, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'll tell you what. I'll give them milk. They can have the honey. They can have the promised land. They can have it all. They can't have me. I'm not going. If they do this again and they repeat this, I'm afraid that I'll consume them. And this is put in human terms to help us understand. But this is a powerful moment in the heart of God. And we see here one of the most moving scenes where Moses comes back. He talks with the people. He says, God, we don't want the honey. We don't want the milk. We don't want the promised land. We want you. And if we can't have you, then we don't want to go. And God listens to them and he responds. And he says, okay, I'll go. I'll go up with you. You know, we've all been there, pursuing other lovers in our life, ignoring God. And I hope we remember that God is not a heartless God, that God is a God who is offering, who has extended this faithful covenant. He's saying, I'm committing 100% faithfulness to you. That ought to, in some way, cause us to think and to consider how we live and how we respond and the place that we give our God in our lives. Father, I thank you this morning for this encounter. Father, I pray for people here this morning, people might be listening who have, they don't understand what it means to be in a personal covenant relationship with you. Maybe it's just about the commands. Father, I pray that they might repent of that and they might open their hearts and lives up to the invitation of Jesus, that to as many as received him, they enter into this personal relationship as children of God. Father, I pray for us as your people that this story today might move us to pursue our relationship with you in a deeper and a more passionate way. Father, we thank you for your love for your people and your love for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you're here, there are offering places in the back. If you want to contribute to that, we're not passing the plate at this time. We'll take just a brief break here. And probably by 9:45, Tim, 9:45, we'll meet right here for a family meeting, so you are dismissed.